You may have seen a plank that's up here. This will be the color of our new floors. I just wanted to show that to you, just because I can. You'll join me now in a word of prayer. Loving Spirit of creation and grace, one who catches us, one who inspires us to let go, one who encourages us to sacrifice that which we hold on to, that which gets caught up in the thick of our lives and our hearts. Help us to be attentive to your voice, your movement in the midst of the hard moments in life, the difficult stories, the stories that we may rather forget and ignore, but that won't go away until we have told them, until we have heard them and learned them, and until they have become a part of us and a part of our story. Grant us an awareness of this presence and the way that your stories and ours, the human and the divine, weave together in powerful, beautiful, and dangerous ways. In your many holy names we pray. Amen. So, in the summer, people often go to the beach, or to the mountains, or to both. And our summer journey continues this month with Mountains of the Bible. And this week, we journey to the mountains of Moriah. God often calls people to mountains, and God often calls people from mountains. In fact, as I mentioned last week, one of the many names of God, El Shaddai, which is typically translated in English Bibles as God Almighty, means God of abundance, large-breasted God, or God of the mountains. And in Psalm 121 from the Amplified Translation, we have, I will lift up mine eyes to the mountains. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills around Jerusalem, the sacred Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from Adonai, who made heaven and earth and mountains. A mountain in Moriah. Like last week, the actual location where our story today takes place is not really known, since it seems that God gives pretty vague and general directions. Go! Go to a place I will show you. To one of those mountains. Over there. Somewhere. Moriah is believed to be more a general region than an actual mountain. And that's even pretty clear in the reading today in a general sort of way. However, like last week, an actual Mount Moriah has traditionally been tagged as the location where this story occurred, as a kind of generally accepted assumption among Jewish and Christian traditions. It is identified as among the most holy sites of Judaism, the Temple Mount, the place where God gathered dust to make the first humans, the place where the presence of God is manifested most throughout history, and the place where the presence of the divine is still believed to be strong. The Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. Is this the mountain where the story took place? We don't really know. But one thing is for certain. While the three Abrahamic faith traditions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, had a fair amount of alignment in their beliefs regarding the mountain of last week, Mount Ararat, there is a definite divergence here. And this is significant because it involves divine blessings and land rights and rights to being right and the right to feel righteous. In Islam, it is not Isaac that is nearly sacrificed. It is Ishmael. And it is not Mount Moriah or the Temple Mount, but rather it is Mount Marwa, a mountain in Saudi Arabia, near Mecca, near the Kaaba, the most holy site in Islam, a site that is said to have been built by Abraham and his son, Ishmael. In fact, there's historical evidence that a set of ram's horns were once preserved in the Kaaba, said to have belonged to the sacrifice offered to God instead of Ishmael. Now, I think any time that we dig around in the Bible, sifting through the dust of history, sorting through the sands of time in the Middle East, we need to be aware that we're not dealing with a faith in a vacuum, but rather we're talking about religions rubbing shoulders with one another, rubbing up against each other's faith traditions, other traditions who have other interpretations, other stories of what actually happened. I think it's important to know this because in doing so, we may come to realize that many of the conflicts we face today, many of them have roots as ancient as the thicket that trapped that sacrificial ram. How you see what happened, how you believe what happened, is more a matter of where you are standing, where you were born, and what you have been told than any specific matter of fact. And what we have is the story before us today, and it is a difficult one. It appears once in the 3-year lectionary cycle, but it is not often selected. In fact, going back through the bulletins for this community, it appears it has only been used as a text here twice in 20 years. It is definitely not in the top 10 on the preaching charts. Many of the preachers that do approach it often do so simply for the obvious parallels to the crucifixion of Jesus. In other words, we make the story all about us. It's all about us Christians. But I think to do so misses the mark and the mystery of this story, which I believe speaks exceptionally well in its own right. Now, stories are precious. They can guide us. They can direct us. Just like the wonderful story that Wendy so gratefully shared with us this morning, they can remind us of who we are and where we're going in life. Now, Heather is a big Doctor Who fan. No surprise there. Doctor Who, the traveling alien on the BBC who usually happens to be Scottish. Now, I watch with her, but I confess I don't always pay attention. But my ears perked up on one particular episode. It's called The Rings of Akatan. When the doctor said that another alien, a more diabolical one, would feed on a person's story. His traveling companion corrected him, and she said, "But Mary said, feed on her soul." The doctor responded, "Same thing." Our stories are sometimes really all we have in life, who we were, where we came from, and how we got here. They are often the map to our psyche, whether we realize it or not. And yet so many people today have no clue about their own story. They've never put all their pieces together. As a nation, our history is a map of our collective psyche. It's a part of the vision of who we were, who we are, and how we got here. And the story is long and hard and filled with chapters that are wicked and contradictory. Yet if we stop telling all of them, then we are doomed to wander them over and over and over again until we get around them. Now, there's a story, and I haven't told it in years, but I'm going to tell it now because I want to hear it again myself. I was about 6 years old when a church picnic was being held at the riverfront property of some members of First United Methodist Church in Covington, Virginia. There was a vine swing that swept out over a deep, dry gorge, and several of the older children were swinging on it and coming back. Now, it was a different day and age. I don't think we really need to discuss just how long ago it was. But I don't think that it was anything that any parent would allow their child to do today. In fact, I'm not sure it's anything that many parents would even try themselves. The drop-off was about 20 feet. And although I promise you, it looked like forever from up there. But I was a stubborn little child, and I didn't like being told that I couldn't do something. Haven't changed much in that regard. And I waited in line with the much older and much larger children. And when my turn came, I looked out into the gorge, and there stood my father, looking up at me. Now, I think he admired my spunk and determination even then, although I'm sure I caused him no small amount of worry growing up. I remember taking hold of the vine with damp little palms. I can still feel it in my hands today. I may have been stubborn, but I wasn't fearless. And with a sudden solid push from the 12-year-old behind me, I sailed out over the gorge. Now the moment seeming to pass before me in slow motion, my father running, following underneath me, running with outstretched arms, saying, "If you drop, I'll catch you. If you drop, I'll catch you." My father's words were meant as an assurance to me, as a promise. But who knows what really goes on in the mind of a six-year-old? I heard my father making a request. A bargain, if you will, an offering. If you drop, I'll catch you. And so I let go the vine. What a feeling. Of course, in the moment that I let go, I saw in my father's eyes that perhaps he wasn't asking me to let go after all. But it was too late then. I sailed through the air, the wind rushing in my ears, and then I hit him hard, like a 45-pound flying sack of potatoes. I knocked him down flat, and I heard the wind rush out of him. Whoosh. Now, he held on to me for a long time, hugging me tight. Finally, he asked, "Are you okay?" I laughed and said, "Yes," as I jumped up out of his arms. "Let's do that again." He was not amused. Now, it was not long after that incident that I first became acquainted with our scripture reading today, the binding of Isaac, known as the Akedah in Jewish tradition. Now, why on earth it would be told to a child is a mystery to me. But it was presented to me by an excessively expressive Sunday school teacher. And I am sure that she meant well, but her vivid presentation of the passage somehow lost the entire spirit of the moment and left me only with the frightening portrayal of the event. I was horrified. How could God ask such a thing? How on earth could a parent even think of doing that to their child, of sacrificing their child? How indeed? Because they thought God told them to? My father, being a minister and also often being called a man of God, well, let's just say that it was a very long time before I took any long walks with him after hearing that story. Go for a walk with you on the mountain, Dad? Nope, I don't think so. Not today. Looks like rain. Now, Dad finally had to ask me, his thumb rubbing on my troubled little brow, "What's the matter, Kiki?" Now, that was my nickname back then. Long story. But I couldn't keep my legs still. Still can't. Dad said, "You used to enjoy going for walks with me." That's when I asked him if God talked to him. He told me, yes, God talks to everyone. It's just not that everyone listens. I asked him if he listened. He laughed and said yes. And that's when I began to get real worried. I decided to cut to the chase. I ask him that if God told him to make a burnt offering out of me, would he do it? I think at that moment, as Dad looked into my face, his clear blue eyes went through a range of human emotion. From joy that I was learning about the scriptures and making an effort to understand them in my little life, to a personal reflection on the heaviness that Abraham must surely have felt in his heart on the journey to the mountains of Moriah. After a few moments, Dad said, "I have already made an offering of you. I have already given you to God. I trust and have faith that God will provide for you and care for you now and always, just as I do. You must believe that with all your heart." Just like when I let go of the vine, I asked him. He laughed and said, "Yeah, just like when you let go of the vine." Abraham stood at the foot of a mountain in Moriah. He was not a young man. The Bible places him at about 110 or thereabouts at this time. Let's just say he was old. A lot of life behind him, a lot of life in his years. His wife was quite old as well. Beside him, his young son Isaac, whose name means laughter, because he was such a humorous and joyful gift to such an old couple, a treasured gift, so treasured, maybe too treasured, so much so that perhaps all of Abraham's decisions were guided and directed only by his care and concern for the protection of the child. When they came to the place God told him of, Abraham made the altar, created with his own hands the very place where his child would lay. And then Abraham bound his child, laid him upon the wood, and raised the knife. In that moment, Abraham let go of the vine, and God caught him. "Lay not thy hand upon the lad." And there in the thicket, God provided the ram for the sacrifice. Then the angel of God gave Abraham another blessing, speaking to Abraham, saying, "I swear, God's sure word, because you have gone through with this and have not refused giving your child, I'll bless you. Oh, how I will bless you. I will honor you, and I will make sure that your children flourish like stars in the sky, like sands on the beaches. And your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. All nations on earth will find themselves blessed through your descendants, because you have heard my voice." Child sacrifice was certainly not unheard of at that time and in that region. And yet, this was a clear reminder that this was not what this God was about. And still, how many of us in the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, intersex, queer, and questioning communities had parents who were prepared to sacrifice us. Parents who were prepared to cut us off from family, sacrificing relationship with us on the altar of what they thought they heard God saying. Through the mouth of one preacher or another, through one bad translation or another, or by taking the easy path and not questioning at all what they had been told that God had said. The Jewish Midrash tradition often looks for and provides many different interpretations of Scripture, stories and suppositions that affirm great space for a multiplicity of meaning and understanding, meaning filled with possibilities and maybes and mights and could-bes. It's wonderful, it's beautiful. I often regret that we don't have a similar tradition in the Christian faith tradition. The Midrash affirms the sheer non-binary variation of perspectives and thoughts. One Midrash suggests that perhaps Abraham did not do so good on the test after all, or that he should have known and understood the nature of Yahweh better, so well that he would question God, challenge God, struggle with God, or be the angel himself, the messenger of God, to stop his own hand from such a wicked and diabolical act. What do you value in life? What do you value so much that it may actually be holding you back from living life more fully? Or what is very dear to you, a part of your story that you believe that you must sacrifice, that you have been told that you must sacrifice? Many of us have tried to sacrifice our sexuality or our gender identity on the altar of God because we thought that was what God wanted. We thought that's what God was asking of us, when instead it is indeed a part of who we are. And indeed it is that which grants our blessing in life. One of my colleagues, who is also a woman of transgender history, said she was told in her faith tradition that God wanted her to be male. And she was so certain that was what God wanted, and she was prepared to sacrifice her life as her authentic self. And yet, the sacrifice that God eventually provided to her, caught in the thicket of her life, was certainty. Her certainty that she knew what God wanted. That certainty was what she had to let go of. What is caught in the thicket of your life that God has provided for you to sacrifice, to let go of? For me, it was my first marriage. That was the sacrifice God provided for me instead of my authentic self. Now, faith is an essential part of our beliefs, and I don't think faith is measured so much by what you have to gain from its realization, but rather, like Abraham, by what you have to lose in your complete offering of it, in letting go of that which you hold to so tightly and dearly. And it is faith that made of Abraham a great multitude, the same faith that can make of us a great nation, not a political nation, or a nation measured or contained or limited by boundaries, borders, checkpoints, fences, and defenses. No, but rather has a people, has a faith family united by God, by the one living divinity, because we are family. As a part of our faith tradition, we are children of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. God's great faithfulness continues through all generations. We are children of God. We are family, larger than the house of our parents, larger than church denominations, larger than a community. The hand of God catches and holds the whole world together. Holds the whole world dear. Have faith. We are truly part of a family of humanity, a family much larger than our own, and we go with a blessing, one that allows us to be a blessing to others. Having such faith is the faith that can move mountains. It is the kind of faith that can take down for sale signs, the kind of faith that can paint walls, the kind of faith that can put in new floors, spruce up and look toward a future of ministry, ministry to a weary world that is in deep need of our care. Our president's evangelical advisor, Robert Jeffress, pastor of First Baptist Dallas Church, has told our president that God is okay with us bombing North Korea. Has given full authority to proceed to bring down the knife on a country filled with over 25 million beautiful creatures, creations of divinity. Each as beautiful and as sacred as Isaac or Ishmael. So many souls laid on the altar of someone's belief system. One who says it's clear, God says bring down the knife. What is caught in the thicket of this nation, people? What isms and phobias and fears do we have stuck there, caught by the horns, that we need to sacrifice before receiving our blessing and moving forward, moving on with life? Racism, sexism, homophobia, transphobia, fear of strangers and immigrants and the other, the strange one, not like us, fears that are keeping us from living out our lives fully and completely as a nation. The isms and hate caught in the thicket of Charlottesville this very weekend. Caught in the thicket, those that harbor hate in their hearts, those that offer a safe harbor for hate in their hearts. Those are the things that our nation should finally sacrifice. Those things caught and stuck in the thicket of our lives. Hate, racism, sexism, fear, hate. That's what we should offer up to God as a sacrifice. Wrestle it out of the thicket of our lives. Every morning, every day of our lives. Take a good look at the things caught in the thicket of your own life. Let us hope and pray that we are able to hold on long enough to let go.